Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed it out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard than I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it will be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry. Isaiah 5:1-7.
Thank you, Sarah. And thank you all for being here this morning. It's great to have you with us today at River Oaks. Welcome to also those of you joining us online. We are really glad to have you here. And before we get into this passage from Isaiah, I wanted you to take a look at what we call our vision frame. And by the way, as we're directing our attention there, I want to say a thank you to those of you who were serving yesterday, the American Heritage Girls. We're out here washing cars and dogs, and all the money they raised was going to City Lights Ministry, one of the local ministries we support. At the same time, there were two trucks from Winston-Salem Rescue Mission being loaded yesterday, and I saw some of you out there helping load those trucks. So thank you all for all of your serving to invest in these local ministries. We appreciate that so very much. It's part of who we are as a church, part of our vision. As you see our vision frame, I like to think of it as a window frame through which you can look into the future. And in the future, what we anticipate, what we pray for, what we believe is God's will for us is what we call our vision 2025. As you look around the edge of the frame, you see a mission statement, building followers of Jesus who are sent out to reach others. Our discipleship pathway at the bottom, which we see as kind of a map for spiritual growth. Our values, and then the marks, expressions of the values as they're lived out in the lives of those who are part of our church. We go into more detail on this in our Discover River Oaks class for those of you interested in signing up for that in May. But I'd like you to look at the first paragraph of the vision frame that you'll see on the screen. I think it tells you a lot about who we are and who we hope to be as a church. It begins this way. In the year 2025, River Oaks is known as a church where people have a strong knowledge of the Bible, joined with active compassion for those outside of the church. In other words, our growth and our spiritual formation should result in our serving people beyond the walls of the church, caring for them. Its mission of building followers of Jesus who are sent to reach others has shaped the church's ministry of spiritual formation for all ages. We're not just talking about adults, but children and youth as well. Children, students, and adults have a growing knowledge of Scripture that's being formed by active involvement in worship services, small groups, and classes. A distinctive culture of disciple-making is shaping both the church and individual households with a passion to invest in the spiritual growth of others, particularly the next generation. The fruit of this culture is seen in vibrant corporate worship in Christ-centered homes. I want to thank you for being a part of a church where we're able to invest in the next generation. And I wanted you to see just a few pictures of something that's happening now on Wednesday afternoons in our coffee bar. There you see Ronnie and Pebbles, part of two of our leaders in youth ministry here. And what's happening on Wednesdays after school with this large public high school next door, West Forsyth, we open our coffee bar area and provide free coffee, smoothie drinks for the students of West who come over here after school. And they just hang out here for an hour or two. Some go in the gym and play basketball. Others hang out in the coffee bar. And some days there are well over 100 students out there. And a couple weeks ago, I like to look out there and watch what's going on. I don't go out and get involved in it. It's the old guy. I just like to watch and celebrate what the young student leaders are doing. But I saw these kids walking around eating hot dogs. And I thought, oh, there's hot dogs out there somewhere. And I looked up, and Rick and Kara Freiberg had decided to cook a bunch of hot dogs to give these kids. How many of you know high school students are always hungry when they get out of school at 3 o'clock or so? And I said, Rick, how many hot dogs have you given? I said, I think I've given out 168 hot dogs today. So it's just a joy to see this happening. None of this costs any money for the kids. They park in our parking lot for no charge from us, and all this is provided. I want to just let you know and say thank you, because one of our values, you may have looked over briefly on the screen, was to be generous-hearted, and we feel like we're to be generous with the world around us. And your generosity to our church, for which I thank you so very much, is enabling us to be more generous in missions, local missions, serving the community, and particularly seeking to reach out to and bless this next generation. So I thank you so very, very much for that. Well, this morning we get back into this wonderful Old Testament book of Isaiah. Isaiah prophesied 700 to 740 years before the coming of Jesus. Isaiah's name is highly significant. It is a God-bearing name. The A-H on the end of his name is a reference to Yahweh, the Lord. This is a case with a number of prophets, Jeremiah, Micah, Zechariah. Well, you get the picture. The A-H is a reference to the Lord. Isaiah means the Lord saves. Of the 39 books in the Old Testament, it's the second most quoted book in the New Testament. And it's heavy, frankly, in judgment, but also heavy in prophesying coming salvation. So Isaiah's name is very appropriate. Isaiah has been called the evangelical prophet. Evangelical coming from the word evangel, which simply means good news, good message, gospel. The book itself has been referred to as the Gospel of Isaiah because of the prophecies of the coming Messiah. Now, Sarah read for us a moment ago from Isaiah chapter 5. And it's worth noting, and I think it's significant, particularly when we see links with the New Testament, that Isaiah referred to God's people as the Lord's vineyard. The Lord's vineyard begins this section. Let me sing for my beloved, and Isaiah is, as I believe, referring to God as his beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. And then we get clear definition in verse 7 of this passage where we read these words, "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting." Why is God using the image of a vineyard to refer to his people, the Israelites, his chosen people? Well, I think it's one image that expresses God's care for his people, his way of providing for his people. He led them out of slavery in Egypt. He parted the waters of the Red Sea. He provided manna, bread, food from heaven, water out of a rock. He cared for them, much as one lovingly cares for a vineyard, and one cares for a vineyard with the expectation of fruit. And God was caring for the Israelites with the expectation of fruit from them. In the Gospels, Jesus spoke quite a bit about vineyards. For example, in Matthew chapter 21, Jesus tells a couple of parables to the chief priest and the Pharisees. Now, these religious leaders were well acquainted with Isaiah's prophecy. They knew that God had referred to Israel as his vineyard, the Lord's vineyard. But when Jesus told a parable, for example, he said, "Hear a parable. There's a man who planted a vineyard, put a fence around it, dug a wine press, built a tower, and he let it out to tenants, and he went into another country. And then he sent his servants to get some of the fruit of the vineyard. And what did these tenants of the vineyard do? They beat his servants. They stoned some. They killed some. And so eventually he says, I'll send my son. I'll send my beloved son. Maybe they'll respect him. And what did they do when they saw this son? They said, hey, this is the heir. Let's kill him and the inheritance. The vineyard will be ours. What did Jesus say to these chief leaders? He quotes from the Psalms. He says, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. And then he says to these Jewish leaders, therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. The vineyard. Jesus, it seems, is broadening it to include the kingdom of God, wherein God would include others, tax collectors, prostitutes, others who would enter the kingdom of God through faith in him. But it's important to understand this image. It was well known to Jewish people. The vineyard of the Lord of hosts, the people of Israel, and the Jews knew this. Now, as Isaiah continues to prophesy, tells us the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, he continues in this section to note that the Lord had done everything possible so his people would love and obey him and eventually bear fruit. We read this in verse 2 as you see it on the screen. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it, hewed a wine vat in it. Sounds a lot like Jesus' parable, doesn't it? God's caring for his vineyard, the people of Israel. But what happened? They, however, were rebellious and fruitless. As we continue through the passage, he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And as we read further in the chapter, as you look down to verses 20 to 21, he begins talking about their rebelliousness and says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. He's describing now the people of Israel in God's eyes. They call good evil and evil good. It's a warning when a culture does this. Perhaps we see it in our own culture today. But God certainly accused the Israelites of this. He'd done everything necessary so that they would love him and obey him. He cared for them like one caring for a beautiful vineyard. But they were rebellious, and they bore no fruit. They bore wild grapes. And then what does Isaiah say in this chapter will happen? Judgment would come. Judgment would come. So Isaiah says, now I'll tell you what I'll do to my vineyard. This is going to happen to the people of Israel who've rejected me. I will remove its hedge. Now, when the prophet says, I'll remove my hedge, I'm reminded of what happened at the beginning of the book of Job. Satan says to God regarding Job, you put a hedge around him. It's a reference to God's protective care. But God says regarding Israel, I'll remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I'll break down its wall, and it shall be trampled upon. I'll make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. God is going to allow judgment to come upon this rebellious people. In large part, this judgment would come from other nations whom God would allow to overrun them. That's why in Isaiah 5 and verse 26, the prophet will go on to say, he, referring to God, will raise a signal for nations far away and whistle for them from the ends of the earth. And behold, quickly, speedily they come. In the following verses, Isaiah talks about how these nations would come, roaring like a lion, growling and seize their prey. Judgment would come upon them. So the prophet's telling us, the vineyard of the Lord is the people of Israel. He did everything necessary so they could bear fruit. He cared for them, provided for them. But what did they do? They rebelled. They became fruitless. And therefore, God lifts his hands and lets judgment come. Now, we may be thinking, okay, that's what happened back then. It may be easier for us to dismiss this as irrelevant history. But I want to say that these accounts of the people of Israel and the way they related to God and the times they turned from God and experienced judgment for us today, 2024, are highly, highly significant. And I say that because of what the Apostle Paul writes to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Hear what he says. It's extremely important. In this context, he's talking about the Israelites, their disobedience, and how they suffer judgment as a result. He writes these words. Now, these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. And in 1 Corinthians 10 and 11, he continues, now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction. So why do we need to know what happened in the Old Testament? Well, this is one reason. These things are recorded in Scripture to teach us, to guide us. So things look pretty bad in Isaiah chapter 5 for the people of Israel, God's vineyard. Cared for, they turned from God, judgment was going to come. However, Isaiah the prophet prophesied of a better day. We have to look ahead a few chapters to chapter 27 of Isaiah. At the very end of chapter 26, the prophet has just said, for behold, the Lord is coming out from his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. And then we get into chapter 27, and he prophesies of a better day for his people. It's a short chapter, chapter 27, and three times we read, in that day, in that day, in that day. It begins, in that day, the Lord with his hard and great and strong sword will punish Leviathan, the fleeing servant, and Leviathan, this twisting servant, and he will slay the dragon that's in the sea. In that day, a pleasant vineyard. Sing of it. I, the Lord, am its keeper. Every moment I water it, lest anyone punish it. I keep it night and day. I have no wrath. Remarkable words. Would that I had thorns and briars to battle. I would march against them. I would burn them up together. And I think he's talking there of the invading nations. Or let them lay hold of my protection and let them make peace with me. Let them make peace with me. In days to come, Jacob, this is a use synonymously with Israel, Jacob shall come, Israel shall blossom and put forth shoots and fill the whole world with fruit. So the fruitless become fruitful. What is Isaiah telling us about this better day? Three things to note in these six verses we just read. Number one, and this is the most unusual of the verses, I think, it says, Leviathan's going to be slain. Now, what in the world does that mean? Leviathan is apparently a reference to some kind of sea monster, great monster. Some would say this is a reference to these invading nations. God's going to put down all the invading nations. But others would say, and I think rightly so, this is in some way a reference to Satan, that ancient serpent that we read about in the book of Revelation, chapter 12, the deceptive one we read at the very beginning of the Bible, the one who's at work through the evil that's occurring in the world and the destruction upon God's people. When's that going to happen? How's that going to happen? Well, I think of so much of what the New Testament says about Jesus coming and breaking the authority of Satan. The Apostle John writes in 1 John chapter 3, the reason the Son of God appeared, for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, to destroy the works of the devil. I read in the book of Hebrews, we find, because we're flesh and blood people, he likewise took flesh and blood that through his death he might destroy the one who had the power of death, that is the devil. We read about how Jesus was anointed with the Holy Spirit and power and went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested to destroy the works of the devil. What about this better day? Another interesting statement in this little short set of six verses is when God says, or the prophet says, that God is saying, I have no wrath. Now, God's holy wrath is a beautiful, good, wonderful thing. How can God possibly not hold wrath toward my sins, which are so many, against all of our sins? Well, again, John the Apostle says it this way regarding Jesus. He, Jesus, is the propitiation for our sin. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. The word propitiation, it certainly isn't a word we use every day. It conveys the idea of satisfaction, in this case, satisfying the wrath of God, making atonement for us. Jesus in his death on the cross, giving his sinless life, the Son of God. The second person of the Trinity, having taken human flesh upon himself, dying on the cross, being nailed there, shedding his blood, he makes atonement for all of us. He takes the judgment in our place. He bears the wrath of God toward our sin himself, even though he was not guilty of any sin whatsoever. And then thirdly, Isaiah prophesies this regarding the better day. The whole world will be filled with fruit. In days to come, Jacob shall take root, Israel shall blossom and put forth shoots, and fill the whole world with fruit. Fill the world with fruit. This is one of those places in the Old Testament where we see very clearly that God's interest was not the chosen people of Israel only, but the entire world. As God would have said to Abraham in the book of Genesis, through you, through your descendants, all the peoples of the world, all the nations of the world will be blessed. And this is why Jesus told us, his followers, that all authority in heaven and on earth had been given him, and we were to go and make disciples of all the nations, and that this gospel should be preached in all the nations, and then the end would come. And we read in the book of Revelation, people from every tribe and tongue and nation gathered around the throne of God. This great work, this better day of which Isaiah is prophesying, I believe, is a reference to the coming of Jesus and the gospel, and the gospel spreading throughout the world and bearing fruit throughout the world. How's that all going to happen? How is this change going to happen? Our sins taken care of, the gospel going everywhere. Well, before we end this morning, I'd like to fast forward over 700 years to the life of Jesus himself, where in the Gospel of John we read seven great I am statements. Jesus saying, I am the light of the world. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the good shepherd. I am the way and the truth and the life. And we get to John chapter 15 and we read Jesus saying, I am the true vine. His followers, his Jewish disciples, would have known these references. They'd probably heard him teach from Isaiah chapter 5 and 27. But Jesus here says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I've spoken to you. I think what Jesus is telling us here is this. The way into the Father's vineyard, his kingdom, is through him. I am the way and the truth and the life, he just said to them several verses before. No one comes to the Father except through me. I'm the true vine. You're the branches, he'll say. Because of his sacrifice on the cross, he can say the words we see on the screen. You are clean. Because of the word I've spoken to you. You think of yourself, I think of myself, things I've done, even as a Christian, ways I've failed. It's wonderful to reflect upon Jesus' words. You are clean. you were clean, not because of your goodness, not because of your efforts to reach God. You were clean because of Jesus and because of the word I've spoken to you. We who know Jesus are then branches placed into him, the true vine, and our life, the life that comes to us, flows through him. Furthermore, we're called to abide in him. Abide in me and I in you. So the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. This, I think, is the key to bearing fruit in our lives. It's interesting. The word abide in this chapter, just verses 4 to 10. It says 7 verses, 4 to 10. The word abide is used 10 times. When you read these verses, it's tempting to think that abiding is a reference to by our best efforts, being very careful lest we slip up and lose our salvation. And I say that because verse 6 is a little challenging to understand. Jesus says, if anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. It's a little bit scary as a Christian to think, oh gosh, what if I slip up? Is that meaning I'm going to be cast out? My understanding of this passage, I don't think that's what Jesus is talking about when he's calling his own disciples, whom he has twice already said, you are clean, you are clean. When he washed their feet in John chapter 13, he said, you're clean, but not all of you, referring to Judas Iscariot. He says it again here in this chapter, you're clean, you're cleansed. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. We come to the Father through the Son. I think what he's calling us to here is abiding, remaining in him, and realizing the way we will bear fruit and the only way we will bear fruit is by our close communion with him, our dependence on him, our reliance upon him, our allowing the Holy Spirit to fill us so that he works through us to bear fruit. Because he will say, a branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. Apart from me, Jesus will say, you can do nothing. What he's calling us to is a life of abiding, communion with God, fellowship with God. Jesus says later, John says later rather, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you, abide in my love. John, regarding Christ, says, how do we abide in Christ? Well, we make it our life's goal, and I hope you're doing this if you're a Christian. You make it your life's goal to grow to know him better and love him more. Jesus said, this is the greatest of all the commandments. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, strength, and soul. We seek God. God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. God expects us to live lives in which we seek to know him better and love him more. We recognize and honor his holy presence. Jesus said a beautiful thing in this same gathering with his disciples when he said, if anyone loves me, he'll keep my word and my Father will love him and we'll come to him and make our home with him. God is talking about his own presence being with us. We honor his presence. We obey him. And we're changed as we abide in fellowship with God. Sin loses its power increasingly as we abide with God. John would write later in 1 John chapter 3, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. The power of sin gets weaker and weaker and weaker as we fellowship in communion with God and abide in him. And then thirdly, we bear fruit by abiding in Christ. And again, we see these beautiful words, I am the vine and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do some things. No, you can do nothing. Nothing that's of lasting value, nothing that's to be rewarded by God in all of eternity. Apart from me, you can do nothing. What is fruit? You ever thought about that? You think about your life, you wonder if it's bearing fruit. I think of fruit two ways. Number one, by doing God's work, serving, giving, witnessing, praying, people being affected because of your outreach. This is good. This is good fruit. Taking the gospel, supporting missionaries, that's good fruit. We also exhibit fruit, however, by the ways we are being changed by God and beginning to show the fruit of the Spirit, the love, joy, peace, long-suffering, that is patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control, showing this kind of fruit. And this fruit comes about by abiding in Him. God begins to shape us. God begins to conform us, to transform us. You know, the Apostle Paul says, God has a vision for your spiritual growth and mine, and that is to be conformed into the likeness of His Son. I tend to think, as Christians, that we overemphasize the work we're doing for God and underemphasize the work He's doing in us. Said another way, I think God is more interested in the person you are becoming even than the work you are doing. In the church world, there's an emphasis often to think of, you know, bigness, especially among pastors, you know, size of church, budget, and all that kind of stuff. I tend to think the Lord is much more concerned with the type of person we're each becoming. We're growing in humility, growing in likeness to Jesus, growing in kindness toward other people, growing in the fruit of the Spirit, yieldedness to the Holy Spirit, through abiding with Christ, through our close communion with Him, letting fruit be born. I do believe that God is even more interested in the person you're becoming than the work you're doing for Him. Because we're changed by abiding, and we bear fruit by abiding. So as we draw to a close, two questions by way of personal application. Number one, ask yourself this: am I in Christ? He's the vine. He's the way into the Father's vineyard. He's the way to bearing fruit, abiding in Him, communing with Him. And then secondly, am I being changed by Him? And if you say, I'm not so sure I am, there's great hope in Scripture. Great hope. Because the one who will abide in Christ will be changed by Christ. It's God's will that you and I be conformed to the likeness of His Son, that we be transformed by the renewing of our minds, that the Holy Spirit fill us and shape us and make us people who are more loving and who are more kind and who are less stubborn and prideful and self-centered and self-focused. He wants to do that, and we can be changed that way, but we're called to seek, to abide, to make time with Him, alone with Him. Am I being changed by Him? Let's pray about that now, shall we? Father, how we thank You that You did not leave us in our sin. Lord, but You so loved us, You gave Your only begotten Son, the true vine, and that we have been grafted into that vine by simple faith in Jesus and what He did for us. How we thank You for the gospel of grace. For by grace we have been saved through faith, and this not of ourselves. It is Your gift. And how we thank You, Lord. Thank You for this gift. Father, I pray for any who's not sure whether he or she is in Christ, that today would be the day You'd bring that one to a true yieldedness to the saving Lordship of Jesus. And Lord, the rest of us who know we're Christians, we know we need to be changed more. And we pray You help us learn how to enjoy communion and fellowship with You, to abide as we should abide, and bear far more fruit than we have imagined thus far. May it be, Lord, we ask, in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.